Now, what I wanted to touch on is the fact that as a minister and at the same time a professor, it's not infrequent that I will get emails, sometimes from my students, sometimes even from former students, and sometimes from people I don't even know, asking me various questions about apologetics or how to resolve various issues in the Christian faith and to make sense of things. And in a certain respect, this is great. You know, it's great to grow in our understanding of our faith. And oftentimes I'll meet guys who know a great deal about their faith, but they're struggling about this one thing, whatever it may be, that they can't understand. And this experience never ceases to amaze me, because often I can sense more. More is at stake than just having something not work out in one systematic theology or not having something work out in one's worldview. There's this sort of sense very often from these young men that we ought to be able to understand everything. And that until we do, there's a real problem. There's something that we need to fix and get right. In fact, the biggest problem is that these men have often failed to appreciate that we worship an incomprehensible God. An incomprehensible God. Not a God that we cannot know at all, but a God that we certainly cannot know completely and exhaustively. Today, we will see the disciples struggling with the incomprehensible God. Last week, we read about how Jesus performed a mighty miracle, feeding 5,000 men on a single occasion with 5 loaves of bread and just two fish. How many here think that that would be enough to convince? That would be enough if you had been there and seen that to get you to follow Christ absolutely wholeheartedly and even just letting the things go that you don't understand? What we're going to discover today is that's exactly not what happens to those who are the closest to this miracle. And so we've got to deal with this issue that we have, each one of us, with things we don't understand. And we'll do so by meditating on Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. So let's bow our heads before, however. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we have the capacity as we seek to understand you more, which is a good thing, to turn understanding into an idol, as if we should ever be able to wholly figure you out. Our Lord, reduce you, the mighty and living and incomprehensible God, into something familiar and easy to swallow. Lord, we know each one of us, we have this tendency. We have this tendency to demand more understanding when often it is not ours to have. We pray, therefore, that you would soften our hearts, that you would make us able to hear your word and to be changed and to be pierced by it. So, Lord, that we would not leave this place with hardness of heart, but that we would leave so with a joy. That we would leave with a joy and a wonder at what we do not yet understand, knowing, God, that our salvation will be an eternal enjoyment of you, an eternal discovery of you, the infinite God. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you turn with me to Mark chapter 6, we'll read verses 45 to 56, and then we will sing the Gloria Patri after we're finished reading. So please turn with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 45. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole country, began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place where they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were being cured. This is God's word. As noted, this passage follows directly on the heels of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And what we are told smack dab in the middle of this passage is rather remarkable. We're told in verses 51 to 52 that after Jesus walked on water, an incredible miracle, and stepped into the boat, we read that the disciples were utterly astonished, and here's why. Because they had not gained any insight. The word there is understanding. Any understanding from the incident of the loaves. But their heart was hardened. Not gaining any insight or understanding from this thing that in all of our minds, when we first walked here and here and thought about it, we all said would be enough to convince us to the uttermost of Jesus' identity. That he is indeed the Son of God and the Savior. But these men didn't gain any understanding. We have to ask ourselves, what should they have understood from this incredible miracle of the multiplication of the bread? Certainly we know that they were not supposed to understand how Jesus managed to multiply 5 loaves into enough food to feed thousands. The miracle itself defied mathematics as we all understand it. Very simple question. What happens if you have 1 loaf of bread and you divide it in half? How much do you have? You've got 2 halves. And if you divide it again, you've got quarters. And if you divide it again, you will get smaller and smaller pieces. But guess what? You will never have more bread than you originally began with if you just go about dividing. What we are told in this passage is essentially that when you divide a loaf of bread in half, you did not have on this occasion 2 halves. You have 2 whole loaves of bread. Certainly the understanding that these men were supposed to leave with was not an understanding of how. They saw something that has no analogy in the entire sphere of human experience. We don't have things getting multiplied indefinitely out of nothing. But they were to understand something. They should have understood that these loaves absolutely were multiplied whether they knew how or not. And in that multiplication of bread, they could have drawn inferences about all sorts of things. They could have concluded that man himself, his satisfaction must come from an otherworldly, infinite, never-ending power. They could have concluded that the salvation that Jesus promised was boundless in nature, at least as boundless as a bread that was multiplied. They most certainly should have seen, as we saw last week, that the infinite power and rule and kingdom of God were at hand in Jesus Christ. These things, no matter whether you understand how or not, should have been obvious. Do you know what else they could have concluded? They should have concluded that God is not the sort of person who miraculously feeds people that in the next breath he is interested in killing. This would have been a very important insight for these men as they were on the seas, battling a storm. The Lord just fed us and performed a miracle to do so, and it's not likely that he just fattened us as calves for the slaughter. All of this should have been concluded. What this whole episode confronts us with is the biblical doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. God has many names in Scripture. One of his names is I Am. Another of his names is God Most High, Most High Power. One of God's names in the Bible is Peli, which means incomprehensible. This happens in Judges 13:18. This angel is asked, or responds to the question, what is his name? And he says, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful or incomprehensible? This angel is the Lord himself. God's incomprehensibility refers to the fact that when we think about God, it will stretch all of our familiar concepts and normal ways of thinking, as did this miracle of multiplication. The biblical doctrine of incomprehensibility does not mean that God has failed to unambiguously reveal truths about himself. So let me give you an example. Consider the doctrine of the Trinity. God has unambiguously revealed that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there is one God. But this stretches our sense and understanding of numbers like 1 and 3, our understanding of what it means to be a person or a being. And there's an analogy to this whole bread miracle. When we mention that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one and the same God, many of us are immediately saying, oh, so you mean the Father is 1/3 of God? And the Son is another third, and the Spirit's another third. No, indeed, what we mean is that the Father is all of God, the Son is all of God, and the Spirit is, and yet they are distinct persons. This is the biblical doctrine of God's incomprehensibility. And though we do not understand how God is as he is, many brilliant inferences and conclusions can be drawn from this profound revelation. Even if we know not how God is 1 and 3, part of the good news that is wrapped up in that is that God can at once be the one who exacts the penalty for human sin, and at the same time, God in the person of the Son can be the one who pays the penalty that we owe unto God for all of which we have robbed him. This is only possible if God is indeed a Trinity. We can note all sorts of other things that God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit must exude love within himself, faithfulness, and he must be everything that we as a community aspire to be in himself perfectly for eternity. These things can be gathered from God's unambiguous revelation. And the effect of this divine incomprehensibility is not us going around not knowing anything about our Creator. It's first of all humility. When we know God to be incomprehensible, we immediately have to step back and realize all of our ideas about the world, all of our thoughts about what should be done and how it would be best for God to execute his plan, they are the thoughts of tiny, finite minds about an infinite, incomprehensible God. And so we must be humble. The other effect of understanding God's incomprehensibility is joy. Joy because we will never cease to explore our Creator in his depths of being. We'll never be done. There will always be something more of God to surprise us and to show us that there is so much more to learn of him. I mean, after all, how depressing would it be if we figured out everything there was to know about God? Be like your favorite movie that you watched too many times and it's not even interesting anymore. We needn't have any fear that our God is of that nature. And so it is the great doctrine of divine incomprehensibility. But you know what the problem is? The problem is this. We are all actually very comfortable with things that are incomprehensible. We are very comfortable with them until they make for our suffering and discomfort. There are all sorts of incomprehensible things that you and I take for granted every day, and it doesn't even bug us. We take them for granted as if there was no need to explain them. Philosophers would show you that motion itself would seem to be a complete contradiction, impossible to even execute. And we laugh at those philosophers and we say, motion's impossible, and we wave our hand and we're like, this is motion right here. Only philosophers seem to get bugged about all of the incomprehensible things around us. Only philosophers seem to get bothered about it. I'll ask you all right now, how many of you get bugged about things you can't understand or refuse to accept them until you can? The answer is, most of us don't. Ladies, do you refuse to buy something with a credit card until you understand how the world economy works? How many people in this room think that they could explain how the world economy works? We don't have a problem with it because at the moment it doesn't frustrate us. Men, do you wait to take a drink of beer until you understand exactly how the process of fermentation works? I would submit to you that most do not. We are very comfortable with a lack of understanding until we are suffering. And when we're suffering, that is when we want answers. As if we understood all of these other things about life and we wanted to fit our suffering into this stock of things that we already understand. Well, here we have the disciples. For all that we might think they should have understood from this miracle of multiplication, here is what they didn't understand. And as I explain this, I want you to consider how very often in our minds, the things that we don't understand take greater precedent, occupy a bigger portion of our thought than do the meditations on those things that we know with certainty. Consider this. Sure, bread had been multiplied. But here's what the disciples didn't understand. Why, oh why, Jesus, did you have to botch our vacation so terribly bad? See, this passage actually begins with the disciples getting back from a mission trip, at which point Jesus says to them, hey, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest for a while. Let's go rest, boys. You did good work. But as it happens, as they go out to go take a rest and find a secluded place, well, their secluded paradise is not secluded at all. It is already filled with 5,000 men. 5,000 men, not just people, men, getting ready to enlist in this kingdom that Jesus has been talking so much about. Instead of resting, Jesus decides to preach all evening long till it got very late, if you remember last week. And guess what? Instead of them eating and resting, Jesus says to them, quick, guys, feed these people. After having a little argument with Jesus and a little tiff, well, they get down to the business, it says, of serving tables, essentially. He gave them bread, and they went about feeding 5,000 men, probably something more like 10,000 people, if you count the women and the children who would have been with him as well. Feeding 10,000 people, I was a waiter for a little while. And I got some tables turned on me rather quickly, but never, never 5,000. Never. Their rest turned into an incredible ministry of service. Do you know what happens next? Right after this ministry of service, Jesus sends them out into the sea late at night, says, get in that boat and head to the other side of the sea, rowing. Rowing. Probably something like 15 or 16 miles, and it says that they find themselves in a storm. And your passage might say something like, they were struggling at the oars. What a better translation would be, they were harassed in the act of rowing by the wind. And they do this till 3 a.m. in the morning at least. I want you to think about this day. How many of us would be going a little bit crazy at this point, rowing in the middle of the sea at 3 a.m. against a storm? Could you imagine yourself saying, Jesus, If you're Mr. Compassionate, if you're Mr. Come to Me and I will give you rest, and you are also so powerful of a miracle worker, why can't you give us a decent break? For crying out loud, you can multiply bread to feed thousands and you can't get us rest. That's what I don't understand, Jesus. That's what I don't understand. It doesn't end there. These 5,000 men who were fed, do you know what they would look like to each one of us? They would look like a prime group of people to be a garrison of warriors to help us get this kingdom started. You have, for a while, Jesus, been talking about a kingdom, and there is an enemy in this land known as the Roman Empire, and these 5,000 men walked a long way to meet you here. Jesus seems to be botching an incredible opportunity to get down to the business of overthrowing this serpent in their midst called Rome. What's interesting is that in chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus, it's very emphatic, forces his disciples to leave quickly. 45 says this, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. A better word would be forced his disciples into the boat. He's saying something like this. They get done feeding. He's like, you guys get on, quick. Get in this boat and get out of here. Jesus seems to be aware that these men could get too excited about what's just happened. Thinking they finally struck it rich. They finally got the army they needed or the mega church militant that they've been looking to form. And before they can even think these thoughts in any great detail, he sends them on a trip to be exhausted by the wind. You know, you think about it, when Jesus was tempted, his temptations involved a couple of things. Jesus was tempted by the devil to make rocks into bread, right? To feed himself. And he was tempted by the devil to go out and to have a kingdom that the devil would give him immediately and quickly without him passing through the necessary crucible. Jesus is very aware of the temptation to insurrection and quickly getting to your goal. And you can imagine these men saying to Jesus, if you are so endowed with power and you know all about the kingdom of God, how did you miss this prime opportunity to get the kingdom going? And there we are with men who want their questions answered, and they allow the questions they can't answer to dominate their thoughts so they cannot get any insight or understanding from the profound miracle that happened in their midst. They can't even see the significance of what Jesus could do. He can give eternal life as he can multiply bread eternally. And they go, because you haven't answered my questions. Because you haven't explained what I want to know, which is why you can't give us rest and why you cannot be an effective builder. Maybe you can multiply bread, but I'm not convinced. I'm not convinced you can build this kingdom. This is a remarkable thing. Brothers and sisters, I will bet many of us know many things very well about the proper answers in systematic theology, and we get very frustrated that God doesn't bless our witness immediately. He botches the opportunities where we've gone out boldly to go and proclaim the word to people, but he doesn't seem to show up. And these questions, believe it or not, I will bet for many of us, those unanswered questions about why God doesn't act now, why doesn't he act in the way I expected him to, sometimes dominate our perspective more so than what we know. This leads us to a pagan doctrine of incomprehensibility. The pagan doctrine of incomprehensibility says this: God has never spoken with clarity. He's never made his nature and will known unambiguously. And so frankly, I don't know what God will do tomorrow. I don't know if he can trust anything that he's allegedly said about himself. Maybe this miracle of the bread was just there to tell us we can't trust our senses, mathematics, or reason, or anything at all. And those who embrace this view of divine incomprehensibility end up in the same place that pagans are. In the ancient world, all of these spirits and gods, they all spoke with great ambiguity. They'd speak in riddles and in ways that you could hardly understand. People would go looking for the will of God in animal livers and the course of birds, and all sorts of things, hoping to find something from the Lord who doesn't speak clearly. In fact, in the ancient world, they would have an oracle-prophet relationship, where there would be an oracle who would work themselves into some spiritual frenzy, babble things that are insane, and then a prophet would have to interpret those things. This might sound funny, it might sound strange, but you know, the remarkable thing is these sorts of ideas have crept into Christianity as well. You know, the Roman Catholic view of Scripture is that Scripture doesn't speak with clarity. You need a living entity to explain what this borderline incomprehensible book is saying. Same idea is prevalent today in Neo-Orthodoxy and Bardianism. The idea that God's Word is inherently something that is prone to contradiction from time to time. So men are left trying to decipher what God has actually told us, and at the end of the day, we all just end up relying on our feelings. Quite in contrast to a biblical doctrine of incomprehensibility, this pagan doctrine has the opposite effects. Whereas a biblical doctrine of incomprehensibility makes us humble, a pagan doctrine makes us proud. It begins with the idea that if I can't understand God fully, I can't trust, believe, or follow him at all. And frankly, because God has never spoken with clarity, now I can do whatever I want. It's a rather proud stance. It's kind of good news if you want to do whatever you want and God's never spoken with clarity to pursue one course, isn't it? But the ultimate effect is despair. How do you please a God who is incomprehensible? In fact, the pagan doctrine of incomprehensibility leads to God being completely unknowable. So does Paul on one occasion in Acts 17:23. He tells us that he was walking through Athens, and he says, "While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" That is the nature of pagan gods, pagan deities. They are incomprehensible in the sense that they are unknowable. When we start to treat our God like he is unknowable, like he has not spoken with clarity, what we will inevitably develop is a hard heart. See, when you allow what you don't know about God's intentions to reside at the forefront of your mind and to bother you, to drive you nuts, you are in danger of becoming proud and hardened to anything that God speaks. And I ask you right now, what speaks more loudly in your heart right now? Your frustrations about what you do not know about God. What you resent about God for his failure to explain to you. Or what you know he has spoken with clarity and unambiguously. Mark 6:52 says that they gained no insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. This is a remarkable thing to speak of these men, because these men have all the marks of being believers in Jesus Christ and his message. A hard heart is the essential condition of an unbeliever. In the Old Testament, it's Pharaoh who won't let the people go, who's always described as having a hard heart. And yet here his disciples are described this way. Hard heart is a proud heart. A heart that thinks it knows what is most important, that would demand of God explanation as if God stood on trial. A hard heart that is one that is impenetrable by God's truth. And the sad thing is that this is the essential condition of unbelievers. If you don't know the Lord, there's a hard-heartedness. A hard-heartedness that prevents you. The scary thing is that as believers, we occasionally have this condition as well, and we will indeed struggle with it our whole lives. The disciples were already told earlier in the gospel that unlike the unbelievers who hear but do not understand, to them has been given the mystery of the kingdom. They have a small kernel of understanding. They also have a hardness here. This means, brothers and sisters, that we can all take note that we share something in common with the most obstinate unbelievers. And the most obstinate unbelievers share one thing in common with us. We know what it is like to be hard-hearted and proud. Many of us have spent years in worship gaining little to nothing because we have come with hard-heartedness, bitterness for what we do not understand. And here's the thing. This is a painful thought, but the cure for a hard heart is like an aggressive medical treatment that will do one of two things. It will either kill you or it will save you. It's like the most intense treatment for a violent form of cancer that will either kill you or it will save you. See, the same furnaces that harden clay, they melt ice. And it is yet to be seen which one we are until we undergo this treatment. And the Christian life has it for all of us in some degrees. Consider this. The first help for the hardness of heart from which we all suffer is, frankly, exhaustion. Physical, mental exhaustion. Jesus is indeed the good doctor, and his sending his disciples out to sea to battle a raging wind is not happenstance. It is what the doctor prescribes for those who are hard-hearted. We're told in verse 48 that he sends them out to sea, and they are still rowing at the fourth watch of the night, that is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. These men are going on probably something like a 24-hour day, rowing. They were harassed by the wind, we are told. And we will respond in one of two ways to this medication. We will either respond by growing more hard in the disposition of our heart. We, in our exhaustion, some of us and all of us at different times, we respond strangely by becoming more confident in ourselves. How many of us, when we get really tired, really exhausted, we turn into little dictators and we start yelling at everyone around us, telling them what to do? We can hardly help ourselves because when we become more tired and exhausted, we become more confident that we know what's right. You ever been there? I think we all have been at certain times. This is a response to this medication, which only exacerbates the problem. We feel more justified in speaking flippantly. We feel more justified in acting rashly. But there's a different response. It's the humble response. What we all ought to do when we are becoming exhausted in our souls and in our flesh is we all ought to become less trusting in ourselves and more in God and His people whom He has given to care for us. We ought to become more exhausted with ourselves. And when we are exhausted, when we find ourselves rolling against the wind and apparently making no progress, the humble response is to cry out for help. This is the cracking of a hard heart. To cry out for help in that moment and to recognize this, brothers and sisters, when we are desperately crying out to God for help, knowing most of all our need for Him, that moment when we have forgotten all of our plans and pleasures and pride, do you know that at that moment we are the most rational that we have ever been? That moment when we are crying out for help is the most rational moment ever for us, because the greatest truth about us and our condition is at the forefront of our mind. We're desperate. When we are exhausted at all of our efforts, we know how impotent they are. That is the clearest, truest vantage point on ourselves that we have ever had. Many of us might think we're the most rational when we're pampered, rested. No, indeed, we know the truth about ourselves most when we have become exhausted. Here's the thing, you guys. Many of us know the truth of the gospel. But see, knowing the truth is not just knowing the idea. It's giving the idea, the biggest idea, the proper place in our minds. And that is the highest place at the forefront of our thinking. That thing which informs everything else and directs everything else that we do. If we claim to know the gospel and it sits somewhere in the back of our minds, then we don't really know it as we are. And it will require exhaustion with ourselves to find it and to reorient it and to put it where it belongs. You read in Proverbs 3:5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." Frankly, brothers and sisters, it's when we are exhausted with our own understanding that we lean most of all in the Lord. The second help for our hardness is service to other people. The Lord Jesus, and especially as He walked throughout this earth, His heavenly Father, who providentially guided all things, knew very well the hardness of these men's heart. It is not happenstance that their day of rest turned into a day of service. It was providence. That their day of rest turned into a day of preaching and feeding others. And you know what? The first thing that they do after they get on the other side of this sea, they don't get a lot of time to rest. The first thing that happens when they get to the other side is immediately the people from the surrounding country bring to them again all those who are sick. And there they are again, back in the midst of service. See, a hard heart will respond one of two ways to service. This is a reality. One of the ways it responds is resentment for those whom they serve. See, we already saw a hint of this in chapter 6, verse 36. When the people were hungry after Jesus preaching, they say, "Let them get their own food, okay? It's time to start the vacation." Later on in the gospel, they'll even be censoring little kids from coming to Jesus, a bit exhausted with the crowds, especially the young and irrelevant ones. See, it's not hard to resent those whom we serve. I would actually submit to you that there's even an offense sometimes in serving those who are in need that comes from this observation. Many of us had a a moment in our Christian life where we were, as we would commonly say, on fire for Jesus, excited about the gospel. And then we go into a season of life where things are a bit droll. And we can even look on and see new belief and new believers and be like, I've been there and done that. Just wait how they've been doing this for like 4 or 5 years, and then they'll be a lot more like me. It's like, good news, good news. These men could not recognize the significance of this miracle of the bread. I wonder if it was a little bit grating that these crowds, we are told, on the other side of the sea, who didn't spend their days in ministry with Jesus, it says in verse 54, they immediately recognized him. There's a strange thing, brothers and sisters, that we can begin to grow frustrated with Jesus because of our proximity to him, and yet those who have just found him for the first time are so excited. They know just who their Savior is. And we can begin to resent them. And it's pride. It's pride. You know, one of the things whenever we go out to share the gospel, you always meet the people who say, oh, I've tried Christianity before. I've tried that. It didn't work for me. It's kind of like a person who said, I tried a medication that was meant to be taken for like years, and I tried it for a week and I wasn't better. And it's like, you actually never tried it. That's not how it works. It's not like a week in, week out sort of a thing. And yet, when we go out and to serve others and we see that sort of joy and excitement, a lot of times we can grow hard. The humble response is that when we see people, sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus did, have you ever seen a sheep without a shepherd? Someone who knows nothing of Christ and the gospel you know. That ought to humble us to the core of our being. Our hard-heartedness ought to go out the window in recognition of the fact that this person never had Christian parents, perhaps who exposed them to Scripture. We ought to be humbled by it when we see people who do not seem to have physical health or health of mind or financial stability. When we look at that and we see whatever measure of those things we have, it ought to humble us. Spend some time around some people who are suffering. And here, I will tell you, it will humble you or it will harden you. That is the medication that we are given. The third help for hardness that we see in this passage is revelation of our true fears. Listen to what it says happened when Jesus sees them straining at the oars and goes out to save them. It says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. Do you know what is really strange about this? The biblical worldview doesn't tell us anything about ghosts. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we don't believe in ghosts of people, disembodied spirits walking around because they're mad about what happened in life, so they decided to haunt this building. We don't believe in that. That is not a category we have as Christians. We don't believe that that sort of thing is possible. That idea is a thoroughly pagan idea. It is once announced by the philosopher Plato. In his dialogue, Phaedo, it goes like this. He talks about a soul that is weighed down and is dragged back into the visible world through fear of the invisible and other world. And so, as they say, it flits about the monuments and tombs where shadowy shapes of souls have been seen, figures. That's the same word in our passage, ghosts. Of the souls which were not set free in purity by retaining something of the visible form. And this is why they are seen. This is not found in Psalms. It's found in Phaedo, which is not in the Bible. And the strange thing about this passage is that these men, when they see this phenomenon, lapse into a pagan worldview just like that. It'd be the equivalent if you guys saw something crazy and you came up to me and said, hey man, I think I saw an extraterrestrial last week, and be like, that doesn't occupy a significant place in our worldview. That's not, how is that your interpretation of events? These men, you see, they have beliefs in the back of their mind that they're not even aware are there, but come out when they are afraid. How many of you would say you believe in ghosts? Most of us would not. But then again, how many of you have ever been scared in the dark, maybe even at your own house? Afraid of ghosts. I know it sounds crazy, but like in the moment, like you kind of believe it. It's like, you know, it's not true, but in the moment you're like, well, I guess, you know, maybe there's a ghost. especially if you saw a scary movie. The truth is, when we get in moments where we are scared, things and beliefs come out that we do not enunciate to ourselves. Honestly, how many of us in the moment, if you accidentally ran into another car and no one was there, you're like, it'd be better if I leave, it'd be better if I leave. You thought it for 2 seconds. That belief, that ungodly perspective is there. In the moment of fear, it comes out and you see something of who you really are. Here's the thing. When we do not respond to this medication of having our fears revealed well, we just become more fearful. Because we have jettisoned the God who is incomprehensible, but who has spoken with clarity, and that leaves us in a world of true insanity. Brothers and sisters, if you don't like God because there are certain things that you don't understand about him, so you're going to limit your thought and your activity to this world, guess what? This world is just as, if not more, terrifying. If there is no God who speaks with clarity, no God who speaks unambiguously, then guess what? When you see a strange figure in the distance, who knows? Maybe it's a demon, maybe it's an apparition, a disembodied spirit, a space alien, or a Yeti who walks on water. Who knows? You just don't know. This is why the Bible says that when people reject God in Leviticus 26:36, that weakness will be brought into their hearts and the sound of a driven leaf will chase them. And even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword. If you reject the incomprehensible God who has granted us to know him truly, you're going to be left with a chaotic and unpredictable tempest of a world and worldview. And by the way, try protesting against this world. Try berating the raging sea, or raising accusations against the active volcanoes, or rebuking viruses. You can't even have your dialogue of frustration with them. There will be no response. When we've gotten rid of the living God because we don't understand him, try talking to a world that does not speak at all. But the godly response to having our fears revealed is crying out to God, confessing our sins to him in these terrible moments, and accepting his loving grace. And frankly, loving him in return. We're told in 1 John 4:18 that perfect love casts out fear. And here's the thing, when we have finally accepted God's grace and we do this again and again, believers, because of the hardness of our hearts, guess what? You will cease what you don't understand and what you can't hardly believe about God. You will cease to mourn that and begin to mourn the incomprehensible pride of your own wayward heart. And you will give thanks to God who can somehow make sense of it. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And the lone answer is given to us, I, the Lord, search the heart. The incredible thing, brothers and sisters, is that we raise accusation against God for what we don't understand of him as if we even understood the workings of our own hearts. Therein lies the true mystery. The incomprehensible hearts that we have, and therein lies the importance of the incomprehensible gospel. The good news begins with this idea that God, the eternal God, took on human flesh, did something at least as incomprehensible as multiplying bread. Isaiah 9:6 talks about a son that will be born, a child that will be given, and guess what his name is? It is wonderful, and the word there is incomprehensible. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the good news about this king is that even when our hearts are hard, and even before we have repented, this king is our priest, and he prays and intercedes on our behalf when our hearts are too hard to do so. We read in this passage that when these men go out for their crucible in the sea, Jesus leaves for a mountain to pray. This portends Jesus before he goes out to his passion on the cross. He goes
to pray. And he doesn't pray for himself. He prays for his people. His hard-hearted people. That this medication that can kill would be medication that would save. And when Jesus goes out to pray on our behalf, as he does to this day, when he goes out to pray, he is not simply asking and begging for something from the Father for which he has no right. His intercession and prayer is married to the sacrifice of his own blood. And it cannot be denied by his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ has a right to deliver us from our tempest, to deliver us from our hard hearts, because he bore the full penalty of what our hard hearts deserve. He bore more than the penalty of a raging sea. He bore the very wrath of God the Father, the wrath which rebellion deserves. And he interceded on behalf of hard-hearted men and women like ourselves. And when asked, why in the world should these people be delivered from the consequences of his sin? His answer before the cross and after is, because I am going to die for them. And what we see in this passage is Jesus executing his right to deliver. Would you guys believe that Jesus walking on water is Jesus stomping the head of our enemy, the devil, the great serpent? See, in Hebrew thought, the sea itself was often personified as a terrible sea serpent called Rahab. When Jesus goes out and walks on this water, it's not a simple magic trick, a feat to show people that he is mighty. It is very specific in what it speaks. Jesus crushes the raging, proud sea as representative of the raging, proud, and rebellious creation. What Jesus does would, for anyone who knows the Hebrew Scriptures, what it does is immediately hearken back to Job chapter 9, verse 8, where Job speaks and says, God, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who does wondrous, that's incomprehensible works, without number. God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab, the serpent of old, our enemy. And his pounding the sea down, it is portending what he is about to do on the cross to crush the head of the serpent. When we read this passage, Jesus is setting before these men who have so little understanding, unambiguous marks yet again of who he is. And so it says in verse 48 that he came to them walking on the sea and he intended to pass by them. You might read that and think, why would he want to pass by and just leave them there? Is that what it's saying? Certainly not. It is hearkening back to the language of Exodus 33:19, where God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, Moses. And I will let you see who I am. Surely Jesus was passing by to lead these men in a victory over this wind that harassed them. But he stopped short of going ahead because he knows their hardness of heart, and he goes to cure it. And when he comes to these men, here's what he says. It says that they all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage. And your passages might say, it is I. But what it says is emphatic in the Greek language. He says, take courage, I am. Do not be afraid. In this moment of distress, the capping effect of this medication is the voice of God that pierces through this tempest, and it is God saying, I am the self-existent, mighty Savior. So here we have it. We have an incomprehensible God saving sinners with incomprehensibly wicked hearts by an incomprehensible gospel. This God and this gospel can be known. They're not unknowable. But they are only known in such a way that they challenge our small and wayward minds and force us to wonder at the eternal God in human flesh dying for the rebellion that we have spearheaded. If you do not know him today, I leave you with this. You can accept this incomprehensible God whom you know to be loving and whom you know to have your best end in mind as he sacrificed his own son for your salvation, or your only other option is to trust in yourself to the uttermost. And I ask you, do you really know yourself? Have you come to terms with your frailty, your selfishness, and your fears? Only an incomprehensible God such as this can put them to flight. If you are a believer, struggle with hard-heartedness, I would say you embrace this course, these remedies that the Lord has given you. Do not respond to your exhaustion with greater pride. Do not respond to opportunities to serve with frustration with those who need service. And most certainly do not respond to moments of fear, giving in to worldly, pagan worldviews and philosophies. Cry out to your Savior. Bow your heads with me. Mighty Lord, you have given us an insight into our own hearts. God, you've shown us that miracles, the greatest and mightiest proofs, miracles all by themselves are not a remedy for our frustrations with you and our lust and desire to know and to understand before we obey. Jesus, I pray that the remedies that you have given us in your providence for our hard-heartedness would not become remedies that exacerbate the problem because our hearts are indeed entirely hard. Rather, by your Holy Spirit, work in us humility and faith and total reliance on you. We ask all of these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.